Today we are going to discuss some thoughts and ideas about the resurrection. And you know that much of the world today is celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And I think that's good. Even if their understanding is not the same as ours, I think it's still good that they're talking about it. Because I believe that in the future kingdom, when it's established here on the earth, that all this discussion that takes place in this time will help them and give them a background for the teachings of the kingdom. And I thought the same thing when I saw when the Newsweek arrived this week and it said the resurrection. And I thought, hallelujah, at least they're talking about it. And when I read it, there were parts that really disappointed me and made me shudder. So I put it down and I read it again. And I saw that it wasn't all bad. And then I read it a third time. And there were some parts that I actually liked. And I had planned on sharing some of these with you. So I'm just going to read some of the excerpts from this article. And then we'll proceed. Jesus' teachings, his compassion for others. This is from the Newsweek of April 8, 1996. Jesus' teachings, his compassion for others, even his martyr's death, all find parallels in other stories and religious traditions. But of no other historical figure has the claim been made persistently that God has raised him from the dead. A poll taken in 1994, I'm jumping different pages, a poll taken in 1994 found that 87% of Americans believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. But a survey conducted last month by a conservative Christian organization in Glendale, California, finds that 30% of, quote, born-again, unquote, Christians do not believe that Jesus came back to physical life after he was crucified. There are a number of books have been published about Jesus and the resurrection, and some are despicable. One explanation was given that his body, the reason it wasn't found was that it was devoured by wild dogs, because that's what happened to all crucified Roman criminals. Someone else said that he was given a slow-acting poison and that a purgative given to him by Simon Magnus brought him back to life. He was then revived, went on to marry Magdalene, fathered three children, divorced her, etc. But that's just one book. Okay. Reading on. The New Testament offers two sets of signs that point to the resurrection. One, the empty tomb, and two, various appearances of the risen Christ. What is significant here is that the first witnesses to the risen Christ were women, not men. Had the story been invented slowly for propaganda purposes, the early Christians would have made men the first witnesses, since the testimony of women carried far less authority in the patriarchal Jewish society. On one point, scholars are unanimous. Resurrection does not mean the resuscitation of a corpse. It is not as if the soul of Jesus left his body and then returned to it, like someone going out of the house at night and coming back in the morning. Someone is quoting here from their book, "We are talking about a glorified body, one that has been transformed by the power of God." Another paragraph. Several gospel stories clearly indicate that Jesus' resurrected body was not at all like normal human flesh. He mysteriously appears and disappears, passes through closed doors, goes unrecognized by his own close companions. Another paragraph. The early Christians claim, and I want you to listen really carefully to this one. The early Christians claimed that the risen Christ, that in the risen Christ, the glory of Yahweh was made manifest in a new and unexpected way. it revealed the dawn of a new creation, the church, and a new hope that in Christ everyone could reliably expect his or her own resurrection from the dead. It revealed the dawn of a new creation, the church, and a new hope that in Christ everyone could reliably expect his or her own resurrection from the dead. Next paragraph. Christ's victory over death, as Paul put it, was not his alone. It was also a victory promised to those who were baptized into his body, the church. Throughout 2 centuries of Roman persecution, countless Christian martyrs went to their deaths convinced that in God's coming kingdom, they would rise again with a new glorified body. Another paragraph. For as long as death remains a mystery, so too will resurrection. Here's what a Jewish man says, a scholar, Rabbi Jacob Neusser. If we can dismiss as unhistorical most of the Gospels' Jesus of Christianity, what can we of the faithful of Israel save of our Rabbi Moses? In other words, if you're going to throw out the stories about Jesus, you're going to have to throw out the stories about Moses too. Interesting from a Jew. He continues, religion does not merely recite secular facts about what happened in ordinary affairs on a particular day. Religion speaks of God's intervention into the world. And that claim does not come before the court of secular history to be judged true or false by historians' ways of validating or falsifying ordinary facts. In other words, you hear what he's saying. It's not up to the historians to decide whether these stories are true or not. Another paragraph. This is really important. Let's talk about one of the books. In the best of the recent flow of books, that's what the author of this article is saying, in the best of the recent flow of books, quote, The Real Jesus, unquote, by Emory's Luke Johnson, it offers a devastating critique of those scholars who prefer their own reconstructed Jesus to the one attested in the New Testament. So if you want to read a book that supports the New Testament, you read this one. And this author says it's the best of the recent flow of books. As Johnson demonstrates, truth is not always historical, and what seems warranted by historical evidence does not always turn out to be true. Like Socrates, Jesus is inscribed in the words of those who wrote about him, and all of them proclaim his resurrection from the dead. I put together a smorgasbord on the resurrection. I have 7 questions that I would like to discuss. Some of them review a scriptural teaching, and some I think are help to either refute or help convince those who don't share our view that there's a resurrection, maybe in witnessing or something like that. Most of the answers are from the scriptures, and some of the thoughts are actually from modern day physicists and astronomers. Here are the questions, the 7 questions that I'm going to discuss them. Number 1, has dying changed in the last 100 years? Number 2, what is the biblical teaching regarding death? Number 3, what are the biblical teachings regarding coming back to life? Number 4, what happened to Jesus' body in the resurrection? Number 5, is the 1,000-year coming kingdom enough time to resurrect and absorb into the world, culture, all who have ever lived? Number 6, will the people on earth believe that a physical resurrection is even possible? And the answer is going to be yes to that, incidentally. Number 7, what's the most important lesson for us to learn about the resurrection? Okay, number one, has dying changed in the last 100 years? In a physical sense, being alive centers around our heart. We know that the blood is pumped by the heart, and when the heart stops, and the blood stops going through the arteries and veins, the blood pressure plummets, the pulse stops, and a person's dead. But what has changed in the past few decades is that they now try to restart the heart. Hospitals have special codes for this situation. Sometimes 25 people respond to this type of emergency. And they bring all their equipment. They give the body oxygen. They give it electricity. They inject drugs. They pound on the chest. They cut it open sometimes. They massage the heart sometimes. They put 500 volts of electricity through the body. All this has to be done in approximately 4 minutes. Otherwise, the oxygen deprivation to the brain causes irreparable damage. But they do this. And I had a talk with a doctor the other day. And I said, tell me about your heart attack. It's Dr. Schaub. He says, well, I was 52 years old when I had my myocardial infarction. He says, I got the pain. And he says, I died. Now, I'm standing there talking to this doctor, and he says, I died. Well, you know, my mind stopped processing. I thought, you died? Wait a minute. You know, and everything I ever learned about the soul, the mortality of the soul, all the scriptures are flying through my mind, and he's telling me his story. He says, I died. So, this is what's happening nowadays. There are people who will tell you, I died. I died on the operating table. There's stories that I died 3 times on the operating table. Have you heard that? And they bring them back to life. So the concept of dying is different than it was 100 years ago. Another thing that's a change is something they're talking about nowadays called assisted suicides. 100 years ago, people were so afraid of death, they said, doctor, do anything you can to keep me alive. And the medical scientists took that with great gusto, and they'll do anything nowadays to keep you alive. And people have learned that that's not such a great deal. Being kept alive is no great blessing when you don't have a lot of your other facilities, etc., etc. So 100 years ago, the thought was, keep me alive at all costs. Now people are starting to talk about, let me die in peace. Let me die. We have things like assisted wills, living wills. We have directives to physicians. Now that medical science has given so many options to keeping the body alive, you know, the machines, the pumps, people are saying, I don't want it. That's a change. Another change is that for most people, the fear of burning in hell, they don't believe it anymore. So they don't have that fear of death that they had 100 years ago. The net change is fear of death is not what it used to be. People are not afraid of dying like they once were. I see a lot of this taking place since the Lord's second presence. Increase of knowledge. I didn't say I'd explain all these questions. I just said I was going to discuss them. Question number two, what is the biblical teaching regarding death? Well, you know this as well as I do. The Bible students have come to a rather unique understanding regarding death. It begins with a simple statement in the scriptures, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:17. So we see that death is a result of the original sin in the Garden of Eden. It's part of the permission of evil that man will experience. And then that curse will be removed in the coming kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us that in Adam, we all have died. There's some interesting expressions in the scriptures regarding death. King James gives them to us because it's that 1600s language and their misunderstanding. They thought the soul was immortal. They thought it was a spirit. They would, in their paintings. They would draw little pictures of the Spirit as it was coming and going to you. One of the expressions that they made in the translation is, gave up the ghost. Genesis 25:8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age. New International Translation says, Abraham breathed his last. That's a lot better, because that's what the Hebrew word is talking about, that he gave up his breath. The Hebrew word is ruach. The Greek word is pneuma, as in pneumatic, and we know this means like air, or it can be translated spirit, wind, breath, even disposition. Our favorite expression is, that horse has a great spirit. They would use this same word, has a great ruach. And we know that the Greek word for being, Hebrew is nephesh, Greek is suki, and that means a sentient being, a breathing creature. It's not a soul. If you mean it's not a soul like something you have and that leaves you. No, you are the soul. The scriptures tell us that a breathing creature is a soul. And that refers to animals too. Many scriptures refer to the animals as breathing souls. Another expression of death, some rather poetic, in Genesis 15:15, you will go to your fathers. Peter says, as long as I am in this tabernacle. And Jacob was spoken that he was gathered to his people. But there are other scriptures that more accurately picture death. Job 16:22 calls it the journey of no return. Genesis 3:19 tells us, from dust you are, and to the dust you will return. Psalm 104:29, when you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Deuteronomy 31:16, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. So we see introduced into the scriptures the concept that death is like sleep. Job 7:21, now shall I sleep in the dust. Daniel 12:2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Again, Old Testament talking about death as sleep. John 11:11, our friend Lazarus, this is Jesus speaking, has fallen asleep. Acts 7:60, this is speaking of Stephen as he was being stoned. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. The summary is that the Bible teaches that death is a state of unconsciousness, a state of no knowledge, no thought. And the scripture we probably love the most, Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. That's what the Bible teaches. Death is unconsciousness. This fits in with the Bible teaching that the soul is not immortal. Souls die. Souls are living beings, and they die. Since they die, if they are to live again, then we must have another explanation. And this brings us to another Bible teaching. And our third question, number three, what are the biblical teachings regarding coming back to life? We might say that the Bible teaches that there are different levels of coming back to life. The first level is a temporary coming back to life. And eventually you die again. These are kind of special circumstances. Old Testament incidents, the son of the widow of Zarephath. You remember that story? The son of the Shunammite woman. The prophets brought this young boy back to life. The young man was laid in Elisha's grave. He came back to life. In Jesus' day, the widow's son was brought back to life. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, Dorcas. And then there's Eutychus. That's the one we can all identify with. You remember the story of Eutychus? Well, he's the one that was always falling asleep in meetings. And he made the mistake of sitting in the windowsill one night when the apostle was going on and on and on and on, and he fell asleep and he fell out the window. He fell 3 stories down. They brought him back to life. It was kind of a resurrection. But it was this first level of resurrection, which is like a temporary. The second level of coming back to life, there are references in the Old Testament, and they're more substantive, and they imply that you're going to live forever when you're brought back. This was not a temporary thing. And incidentally, notice that these are Old Testament scriptures that talk about the resurrection. One of the misquotes in the Newsweek article is that the Old Testament does not teach the resurrection. Wrong. Psalm 49:15, "But God will redeem my life from the grave." Isaiah 26:19, "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise." It's Old Testament teachings. Isaiah 35:10, "The ransomed of the Lord will return." Jeremiah 31:16, "This is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy." Ezekiel 37:12, "The sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them." Hosea 13:14, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death." Don't tell me the Old Testament doesn't talk about the resurrection. In Jesus' time, we know that there was a great debate over the doctrine of the resurrection. And we know that the Sadducees did not believe in it, but many people did. And they argued with the Sadducees. And they believed it based on the Old Testament teaching. In Matthew 22:23 is the debate where Jesus was asked this trick question by the Sadducees about the woman that had multiple husbands. And Matthew 22:9, and Jesus says, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." But about the resurrection of the dead, Jesus says, "Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living." Showing that those men would live again. There's the clear statement by Martha in John 11:24 regarding her dead brother Lazarus. Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She's talking about the kingdom on earth. The Greek word here is anastasis. It means to stand up again. I love the American Sign Language for resurrection. Let me show it to you. From down here, you come up and you stand again. It's a perfect symbol for the Greek word anastasis, to stand again. It can also mean, in a figurative sense, a moral recovery. In Luke 2:34 is the first mention of this word in the New Testament. And it's Simeon blessing baby Jesus and his parents. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising." That means that's the word resurrection. "And resurrection of many in Israel." So Jesus taught and spoke of the resurrection and the coming kingdom. John 5:28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth." What a dynamite scripture. If you only had one scripture in the whole Bible, this would tell you that there's a coming kingdom. 1 Corinthians adds in 15:22, "As in Adam all die, so even in Christ shall all be made alive." We've been talking about the second level of resurrection, the one that's promised for the coming kingdom here on earth. But there was another level of resurrection, a third level of resurrection. Remember, the first one was temporary. The second one was here on earth, promised kingdom. And now there's a third one. This third one was going to apply to Jesus. This was a resurrection to heaven, or a resurrection to a spirit body. Now, Jesus was not going to have a spiritual resurrection just because he had a previous existence as a spirit being. No. That life had been given up. His earthly life had been given up. He couldn't take that back. That was sacrificed. The only legal way he could receive a new life is to be begotten to a new life. You can't have any kind of new life without a begettal to the new life. And, you know, by begettal, we're talking about biology. That's a biological term where a genetic code is implanted and then it develops and grows and then there's a birth of a creature of some sort. John 1:33. This is John the Baptist speaking. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me, Jehovah, to baptize in water, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened when he baptized his cousin Jesus. He saw the dove coming down. He saw the Spirit descending. He heard Jehovah's voice. This happened to Jordan. So the Spirit came upon Jesus in a begettal sense, begetting him, starting a new potential life as a new creature, which then could be born on the spirit plane. And from 1 Corinthians, Paul explains this well. He says, when you sow seeds, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed. You have a begettal. You don't plant the whole body. 38, verse 38. But God gives it a body as he has determined. To each kind of seed, he gives its own body. There are heavenly bodies. There are earthly bodies. The splendor of the heavenly is one kind. The splendor of the earthly body is another. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. There's different levels of resurrection. Now, this is a bombshell. This is a bombshell teaching. Christ's followers of this age, if they receive the same begettal of Jehovah's Spirit, can participate in the same resurrection that Jesus had. That's what the Scriptures teach. Romans 6:5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that was a spiritual resurrection. This is the promise of the heavenly reward for followers of Jesus. Romans 2:7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. 1 John 2:25. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. 2 Peter 1:4. Through these he has given to us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world. John 1:12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So this is the heavenly promise. It's the third level of resurrection, spiritual, heavenly. But remember, it only happens if there's first a begettal and then a development. Then there can be a birth, a resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Jesus was resurrected, it not only showed that his sacrifice was accepted, but it showed what kind of future life he would have. So that was those are some of the exciting teachings of the Bible regarding coming back to life. Doesn't change the fact that people die, but this is the process for coming back to life. Number 4, what happened to Jesus' body in the resurrection? Now, this is kind of an aside. Now, we take this by faith. We don't worry about this. But I read some things that were really interesting. This has to do with quantum physics, quantum mechanics, particle physics. I know nothing about this stuff, but I have to tell you about this article. You know that today is Easter Sunday. And let me add, as another aside, that's not a very good term for it. Easter is the name of a pagan holiday. Don't say we celebrate Easter. You know, it's okay because the world knows what that means, but we don't celebrate a pagan holiday. That's where that word came from. We celebrate what? The resurrection of our Lord. Somebody says, did you have a great Easter? I say, well, we had some wonderful studies on the resurrection of our Lord. That would be better, and that would get you talking. So, and we know from the accounts that we read in the scriptures that Jesus' body was gone after the resurrection. Now, he did make some appearances, but it was a different kind of body because it wasn't really a human body. It was a body that could go through doors. It could transfer from place to place. And those aren't probably difficult things for a spirit being. But the question is, what happened to his earthly body? We take it on faith. And we can't totally or accurately explain it. I can't. But there are some interesting ideas regarding the changing of a human body into pure energy. Now, if you think this sounds like Einstein, you're right. Because Einstein talked about the difference between an atom and energy. And if you could break apart the atom, you would release energy. Now, you know what they've done with that so far. They broke apart the atom and they made an atomic bomb. Because when they could unleash the energy inside the atom, it was explosive. But physicists and astronomers play with these concepts because they would like to travel great distances. They would like to get a body from here to some star hundreds of thousands of light years from here. And they know they can't do it in our time. So they'd have to do something to the body to make it to the person without a body, transport it, and then have it appear out on the spaceship. Now, if you think this sounds like Star Trek, you are exactly right. Because Star Trek, interestingly enough, the concepts behind it are all based on what the physics professors and the astronomy professors are teaching. This has to do with quantum physics, quantum mechanics, and particle physics. The physicists say that, in theory, you can change a human body from structural atoms, like we are now, into energy. I think that's probably the process that Jesus' body went through when it was gone. Jehovah changed his atomic body into energy. So it was changed from human to nothing. To energy, I should say. Energy is not nothing. Human to energy, or maybe that's another way of saying spiritual. Spiritual body is an energy body. The change from human atoms to energy expands an incredible amount of energy. I said that already. If you change the human atoms into spirit, you will release this incredible amount of energy. And physicists estimate that one human changed into energy is the equivalent of 1,000 hydrogen bombs. That's how much energy atomically is inside of us. Now, I'm almost at the end of this question, so I think that there's a hint in the scriptural account that leads some credence to this. Because what does it say happened at the resurrection? Matthew 28:2. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb rolled back the stone and sat on it. And there was a violent earthquake. That's energy. When Jesus' body was changed from material to spiritual, not that it was the same body, but it was just that body was changed back to energy, there was this earthquake. It had to take place. Okay, end of question. Just put that in the back of your mind somewhere and enjoy thinking about it. Let me introduce the next question. We talked a lot about Jesus' resurrection. That was the third level, and the church class joining in the third level. But just because we talked about the third level of resurrection, going to heaven, that does not negate the second level, which talked about resurrection here on earth. It does not wipe that out. Those scriptures were still talking about a resurrection here on earth. John 5:28, still valid. all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. This means that everyone who has ever lived is going to be resurrected here on the earth. 1 John 2:2 guarantees that Christ died not only for us, but he is the propitiation for us and for the entire world. 1 John 2:2. Now, some who have little faith say, there's no way you could resurrect all the people on earth. Do you realize how many people have lived on the face of this earth? Lots. Maybe 20, 25 billion people have lived on the face of this earth. They say, it's impossible. There's no room for them. And you couldn't process them back. There's no way. Okay. So question number 5 is 1,000 years enough time to resurrect and absorb into the world culture everyone who's ever lived? Okay, I've got two options that at least illustrate that it's possible. One, option number one is that you resurrect people, and you know, world population will come to a halt. The scriptures lead us to believe that the birth process will stop, the earth will be filled, and what you can bring back in a resurrection is the same rate that the earth has been growing, the population has been growing for the last 10, 20 years. In other words, each year, world population gets bigger. It gets bigger for the past 15 years or so, approximately 83 million people a year. At the end of each year, there's about 83 million more people on the face of this earth than there were last year. Somehow, this decrepit, selfish world can handle 83 million more people each year. So I would propose that when the kingdom starts, that be the resurrection rate. Just bring back 83 million people a year, and it will seem the same rate of growth that we've always had. And how much better it's going to be in the kingdom when the rule of righteousness is in charge, the 83 million will be able to be absorbed with no stress, no stress on the agricultural system, government system, etc., etc. At that rate, how long would it take to bring back everybody who ever lived? It would take 250 years. That's more than enough time for the rest of the kingdom processes to take place. 250 years. I've got another option. I call this the Ancient Worthy Training Program. This is based on a couple of thoughts. One is that Israel will be the central locale of the kingdom. It's going to start there. So I'm going to say that the Ancient Worthies are resurrected in Israel. And they will first train the living Jews. Now, I don't expect all the Jews who are living now to be alive, because in Jacob's trouble, a certain number of them are going to be killed. Scriptures tell us maybe at least a third or half are going to be killed. So if the 144,000 first trained the Jews, and I think that there will be something like 4 million Jews left, each ancient worthy would be responsible for 35 Jews. Okay, so Daniel's going to have 35 Jews. Noah's going to have 35 Jews. Shadrach will have 35 Jews. Meshach have 35 Jews. This is their tutoring class. They spend a year with these 35 Jews. At the end of this year, the whole nation of Israel that's living at that time is trained, at least in God's law, principles, the new style of the kingdom. They're not going to be perfect, but they're going to be trained. Okay, now they can train some other people. How many will they train? I've got a scripture for that. Zechariah 8:23 tells us, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall come and take hold of the skirt of the Jew and saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So the second year of our scheme, 10 people are going to come to each one of those Jews. Well, we've got the 5 million Jews that we trained the first year, and we're going to have 10 people for each one of those Jews. They're going to spend the whole year with them. They're going to teach them about the law. They're going to teach them about righteousness, character development, Jesus, all these things. And at the end of the year, we've got 5 million times 10 trained. We've got 50 million people trained. after 2 years. Now, what I would do with this 50 million is resurrect another 50 million and have them one-on-one for the next, I'm going to give them 2 years this time, so that they have more time. Again, this isn't perfection. This is just getting them used to God's new kingdom. And after that 100 million is chained, another 2 years, I'd resurrect another 100 million, and that 100 can train the new 100 for another 2 years. And we're going to have 200 million. And after that 2 year period, that 200 will resurrect another 200, and they'll train them. So it's like growing. It's pyramiding. And that is also based on the scriptural principle that Jethro taught Moses, that said, Moses, you can't handle everything. Assign rulers over 10, rulers over hundreds, rulers over thousands. So, do you know how long it would take us to train everybody who's ever lived if we use this kind of management structure? We could do it in 25 years. We could train 25 billion people with this method. So, I know that's not how it's going to happen, folks. It's going to be better than that. I'm just pumping these numbers around to show you it's not the impossible dream. This is possible. Okay, let's get off of that one. And question number, before you start thinking about it too much, question number 6, we're still in quantum physics here. Will the people on Earth believe that a physical resurrection is possible? Yes. We're out of the dark ages. And we're into the era of quantum physics. We're into the era of computer storage. And more people are getting used to some facts. One thing they're getting used to is that every human being has a genetic code. And it's a unique code. You know that a mother and a father can have children, they can have 8 million children before the genetic code repeats. They're studying now. There's a 10-year study that's been going on to map the genetic code. Laboratories all over the world are mapping the genetic code. It's called the Human Genome Project. Now, if these people can map the DNA, you don't think God can map the DNA and record each person by DNA? Okay, that's one way. That's the I just combined two things. The genetic code is different than the DNA. Okay, so that's two different ways. So you can do it by the genetic code, and you can do it by DNA. So we have two methods. Then I'll give you a third method that comes from the physicists, and they say that as far as information goes, you need 10 to the 28th. That means 10 with 28 zeros after it, bits of information to document the atomic structure of a human being. So they know the number. They don't have storage enough to do it. 10 to the 28th. If you took all the books that have ever been written in the world and you put them in the computer, they would measure 10 to the 12th. The mapping, the description it takes for a human being, each human being is many, 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 many millions of times more than to record all the books that have ever been written in the history of man. For one human being. Okay, it's a big storage problem for scientists. They expect they will be able to handle it in the 23rd century. That's not a problem for God. He can record the atomic structure. He can record the genetic code. He can record the DNA. And people are getting so familiar with this kind of terminology that when you tell them that there's going to be a resurrection or that the resurrection has started when the kingdom starts, they're going to say, you know, I can believe that. I can believe that. Yeah, DNA, genetic codes. Yeah, it's the same person. Yeah, I can believe God will do that. So I think all this scientist talk, even things like Star Trek, are preparing people conceptually to handle what's going to happen. Number 7, last lesson. What's the most important lesson for new creatures? That's us. To learn about their future resurrection. Well, let me tell you, it's not question number 4, 5, and 6, all right? That was just fun. Just stir up your minds. The personal issue of you and the resurrection is this. At the instant a person receives his spiritual resurrection to the 144,000, you are being trusted with immortality. Your reward for the 144,000 will be a death-proof condition. You will not be given that reward if your character is half-baked. If you have character flaws of honesty, hypocrisy, jealousy, if you have character flaws, you cannot be given immortality. God cannot trust you with everlasting life. So, your job between now and the time you die is to crystallize your character as much as you can. Your job is to get rid of the hypocrisy, to get rid of the selfishness, so that God can give you this reward and this position and this privilege. So the doctrine of the resurrection is not something that's just an academic doctrine. It is a doctrine that requires you to live a different life every day. It's a living doctrine. So that's our job. That's our challenge. We know that we have the Lord's assistance to help us in every time of need. We know that He can cover us with His robe of righteousness, but the intent has to be pure. The trying has to be pure. We're not going to be perfect, but the intent needs to be as perfect as possible. It has to be such that God can look at us and say, well, if it weren't for his or her fallen nature, he or she would have done the right thing. So when we know we do something wrong, that we're in trouble. Because if we know what God knows, if we know we could do better, so we have to do, in a spiritual sense, the best we know how. That's where our energy has to go. We have to put off the old man and put on the new man. This is called transformation. This is called sacrifice. This is called development. And if this embryo new creature is developed this way, then it can get the spirit birth. Then it can get the resurrection the same as Jesus. So, it's a blessed teaching. Make it an active doctrine in your life. Think about participating in the resurrection and how you can transform your life. May the Lord add His blessing. Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for all Your blessings on our behalf. We thank You for the gift of Your Son. We thank You for His resurrection. And we thank You for the promise of the coming resurrection, the resurrection of the church and the resurrection of all mankind. We pray that Your kingdom would soon come and end this weary night of weeping and sorrow. We thank You for the privilege that we have had of gathering together this day so peacefully. We thank You for the comfort of the Scriptures. We pray as we go our separate ways, we might continue to think on these things. And we pray for Your Spirit not only on us, but on all Your people the world over, especially those who are not as fortunate as we are. We thank You for all these blessings.